His death on the cross, what the crucifixion was all about. But let's go ahead and turn over to Luke 23. Luke 23. Let's read some of the text as our catch up, since we've had a few weeks off from this class. And then we'll carry on from there. So Luke 23, there, verse 13, says, "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him.' No, neither did Herod." So let's just start counting some of these instances that Pilate makes for the case of Jesus. He finds no fault, and we see neither did Herod find any fault. Verse 15, "For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him." So again in verse 15, he says nothing deserving of death has been done. Verse 16, "I will therefore chastise him and release him." So verse 16, he mentions that he wants to also release Jesus. And then verse 17, "For it is necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder.' Pilate therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called to them." So we see again in verse 20, again releasing, wanting to release Jesus. Verse 21, "But they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Verse 22, "He said to them the third time, 'Why, what evil has he done?'" So here again, another case he's made for Jesus, that what evil has he done? "I have found no reason for death in him." So again, he affirms no reason for death. "I will therefore chastise him and let him go." So again, reiterating what he desires to do with Jesus. Verse 23, "They were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of men and the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested." So I counted 8 times where he either stated matter-of-factly or inferred or decided that he wanted to do something else with Jesus and put him to death. But because of the complete insistence of the crowd, he finally gave in. Now understand it. He is deciding of a man who he knows does not deserve to die. He's signing off on his death sentence. And imagine that, you doing that yourself, or any judge. Especially not after 1 or 2 times deciding we need to release this guy, but at least 8 times in this short text here, inferring that we don't need to do this. This doesn't. I'll release him. Everything else but put to death, and then finally saying, "Okay, we'll put him to death." This goes against everything that his own conscience, his own Roman, Gentile, evil conscience could do, and yet he still went ahead and did it anyway. And so we see verse 25, "He released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown to prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and the women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and the hills, cover us. For if they do these things with the green wood, what will be done in the dry?'" And we had discussed how here the mention of green wood referring to Jesus, the one that was innocent, the one that was young and pure and innocent. If they do this to him, then what will they do to the dry wood, the ones, the Jews in which have essentially given themselves to evil again and again. And now they were characterized as dry wood, good for burning. Verse 32 there, all were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they'd come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So one of the first words of Christ from the cross was that of appeal for mercy towards those that would seek to hurt him. I need more of that spirit. You know, too often we jump quickly, myself included, to justify and to speak words that would proclaim our innocence, especially if we are innocent. Here Jesus was innocent and yet pled for the innocence of the future for these individuals, that they'd be forgiven. Well, they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers and them with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let himself save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the others answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened. So here's the scene before us. 3 hours into the crucifixion of Jesus, the sun refuses to shine. The darkness comes over the land. I believe it to be a miraculous darkness. It wasn't that the clouds hid the sun, but that we see that the sun was darkened itself. Verse 45. Another version says that the sun failed. That there'd be no mistaking that this was God's hand in all of this. Darkness. Darkness. I can't help but remember what John said at the beginning of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So here we see this contrast of Jesus versus the world, the light and the darkness. And here the God causes this miraculous darkness to fall over the earth to show where it stands in contrast to the light of Christ, the light of men. And there he is about to die and expire. Any comments about what we've read here in Luke so far before we jump over to Matthew?
I was just thinking, a lot of times you'll see like a 2020 type show, and the family will comment that they will never forgive the person that committed whatever the crime was. And of course, when you're studying this, you think about it. Here God and Jesus both are willing to forgive this incredible crime that's been committed. And thankfully, they're not like the parents.
Right. It was for forgiveness to take place. Yes. They would cry out, come down from the cross. Then we'll believe. Then we'll see that there's power in you. They didn't realize that by Jesus staying on the cross actually displayed the power of God. That was the by far harder thing to do. He could have easily came down from the cross. He could have, while on the cross, healed all of his wounds. Just like he did for Malchus' ear. The hard part was going through all that suffering and not stopping it. Staying on the cross. That should have been the token to believe that this is the Christ, the Son of God. And we'll see at the end of all this that there is a centurion that does express this belief. In Matthew 27, let's look at Matthew's account. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, you see verse 39 there. There were those passed by, blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Verse 41, likewise the chief priests also mocking, the scribes and elders said. So this mockery and this all this takes place. And then verse 45, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And so it says about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now what I want to do is look at Psalm 22 in its entirety. Because this is exactly what Jesus is quoting from and saying. As if using David's words, or we might say David was using Christ's words before those words actually were uttered. David being inspired by God. And in Psalm 22, I believe it is imperative that we study this alongside of what we are reading tonight. And you will see many things open up. In Psalm 22, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, in the night season, and I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Now, let's stop right there for a moment. What most and many do when they read these words of Jesus from the cross is they say that Jesus indeed is forsaken by God. Now, I certainly agree with the notion that he feels this way. This feeling, this emotion takes place, but not that it crosses Jesus' understanding. For it doesn't even really cross the understanding of the psalmist when they say this. There are many psalms where the psalmist says, my God, where are you? Why are you so far away from me? Whereas the psalmist understands that it's not that God is turned away from him, that God has forsaken him, but that his situation feels of that sort. He recognizes that he cries out to God in the daytime and in the nighttime. He recognizes that God has been there to hear his prayer. That was certainly true of Jesus just hours before in John chapter 17, where he prays to God. And he says, glorify me as I have glorified you. I've done your work on the earth. But when the hard pressing of trials and difficulties, and there could be none harder than the cross, that those feelings and emotions take place. But our Lord also knew this ahead of time. And that's why these words were given to David by inspiration. Because look at all the things that they're going to point out in these words. Notice verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot the lip and shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now, what's interesting is that as we flip back to Matthew 27, we see that Jesus says these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Before the individuals say those words in verse 8. And so look back there in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 46. Hold your place, Psalm 22, we'll be back. Matthew 27, 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now notice verse 47. Again, as Jesus knows the future, some of those who stood there when they heard this said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. And Mark's account, look over there in Mark. Matthew and Mark are the only two that actually give the accounting of Jesus saying these words from the cross and in the response to those words. Mark's account, Mark 16, There at the end of verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 35, some of them, those that stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come down and come and take him down. So again, this idea that God would come, or Elijah would come and save him and take him down. Rescue him in a sense. Psalm 22 verse 8 said that. It was in this order. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. We see that take place after those words. Well, it goes on to say, verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. So we see these words being fulfilled in the very instance in which Jesus is using them. And we see also him affirm, just as David was, that from their youth they had been in fellowship with God and crying out to God to be near during this time of trouble is certainly a worthwhile thing. Verse 12, these strong bulls of Bashan, these leaders, these individuals will go around circling him, wagging their heads, as we read that the chief priests were even there as well, gaping it with their mouths like roaring lions. He's poured out like water, as if the cup's about empty. His bones are out of joint, but they're not broken. They're not going to be broken, just like the Passover lamb's bones were not broken. We see that his strength is dried up, like his tongue clings to my jaw, and they go to get that sour wine, that he might have that last drink, that he might be able to wet his lips, his mouth, because he has one more thing to say. It is finished. Verse 16, for you've surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So here again, by this very statement from the cross, all these clues are found within that great psalm. It shows what they're doing is fulfilling what David said would be done. But notice verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Notice, you have answered me. So it wasn't a cry that was saying that, God, you're severed from me. We have no fellowship anymore. It's what Calvinists like to teach about this particular from the cross. But rather, we see it's an affirmation that Jesus is with God and God is with Jesus. You have answered me. I'll declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I'll praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all the offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Now listen to this. Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. And the very statement that individuals often make is that God turned his face away from Jesus on the cross. And yet the psalmist affirms, no, you've not turned your face from him. You've not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And when he cried to him, he was heard. Verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I'll pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nation shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Again, so he starts off with this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we see an ending of this showing that he's not done that. While the circumstances may feel that way, may look that way, the indication is that God is still with his son. The kingdoms is the Lord. He is a ruler over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. That he has done this. So as they one day come to the realization of what Jesus said in connection to Psalm 22, they'll think, well, yes, we had a hand in it. God is the one that allowed it. He has done this. And it is we that are the fools. It is we who has rejected the Messiah when God had received him and had not turned his face from him. Any comments about Psalm 22 in connection to what we've been studying with the cross? Okay, like I said, since Jesus quoted from it, I think it's important that we read it and understand its connection. Many will assert that Jesus became the world's greatest sinner on the cross, that God dumped all the sin on Jesus and therefore turned away from him, and that's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet when you actually look at the psalm itself, it gives an entirely different picture. Now make no mistake about it, Jesus was the offering for sin. Just like every lamb before that had been slaughtered, they were the offering for sin. God didn't transfer the sin of the person onto that four-legged creature. It was the appeasement. It was the offering for that person's sin. Jesus is our offering for the sins of the world. He had to die so that we could be made justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he's this offering that had to take place. It wasn't that God transferred the sins to Jesus, and then, as Calvinism says, God transferred Jesus' righteousness to us. That would be God punishing the innocent and saving the guilty. That would be against everything that God does. That wouldn't be just. But rather, God is going to pardon the guilty because of Jesus' atoning sacrifice. And so it's important we understand some of the differences and distinction there. Can I clarify any of that? Or go ahead.
Thinking of the Jews wanting Barabbas, that's what they were doing, just the opposite. They were wanting this guilty person released.
Exactly.
And the guilt and the innocent crucified.
Right. Right, and that's what I've said in earlier classes too, that in the cross of Christ, you see that it is man that is unjust, whereas God is just. Man that is unmerciful, whereas God that is merciful. Man that is evil, whereas God that is good. And so God had this beautiful way of atonement to redeem us, and yet understand that Jesus had to be this sacrifice. He had to die. But he didn't go to hell after he died, as again Calvinism teaches. He had to go to hell to receive hell's punishment. No, he told the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise. God is not unjust to punish the innocent with eternal punishment like that if they're innocent. God had not turned away from his son. His son was innocent. So we see there, they fulfill the prophecies, crying out for Elijah, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come. Will Elijah come and deliver him and save him? Well, with that, verse 50 of Matthew 27 says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. Now we learn from John's account that voice said, it is finished. It is finished. Is also the Greek word for fulfilled. He had accomplished the work God had given him to do. I've also read that those words are also found on creditor slips in those days when the debt was paid. Those same words would be found on that slip. It is finished. It's fulfilled. The debt has been paid. The debt has been paid. Jesus paid it all. Paid in full. And there it says, verse 50, he yielded up his spirit. Remember what James says in James chapter 2? As the body without the spirit is dead. Right? So he yielded up his spirit. And here we see the Lord again, even to the very end, is in control. He yields up his spirit. Just like he said in John 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. He yields it up.
You talked about how his time had not yet come. Time is here.
That's right. And thus takes place the greatest single event of all of mankind's history, because it is the most meaningful and the most potent. Everything else that really takes place in history that is done by man or by nations eventually comes and goes, and things cycle again. But this, he laid down his life once for sins. Now, when that takes place, some miracles take place. Verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. From top to bottom. All right, so let's talk about this. What does this indicate? What does it mean from top to bottom? What is all the implications of this taking place?
The old law is done away with, and because that, it broke down that wall of partition, and it wasn't the priest that accessed God at that point for the people. That gave people access directly.
That's right. Okay, so the implication of now there is a new and better way through the body of Christ. Yes, that's right. The end of the old, beginning of the new. Also remember this too, that this is the time of the preparation for the Passover sacrifice. So you have priests there preparing the lambs, and then all of a sudden this happens.
I can't imagine how they must have...
Top to bottom. And see, from what I understand, it'd be an empty holiest of holy place, because the ark had been taken away and destroyed already by the Babylonians. And so it just emptiness. I think it would just really be impressive. But again, their eyes are seeing this, where it was only supposed to be the high priest that would see this. Right. And if man was going to tear it, where would he tear it from? Right where he can reach. Yeah. But from top gives the idea from heaven above to earth below.
Don't you wonder if anybody was in the temple when that happened?
Yeah, well, being at the Passover time, I'm sure there was some. I'm sure there was some. And one had made mention, and I'd have to study more about this, about the veil, that it could be used in the plural in one of the accountings. And so it could be both the inner and outer. And that would be very interesting if that was the case. If the plural usage is being used there in one of the accounts. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at some passages in the Hebrew writer, because they no doubt draw significance from this. In Hebrews chapter 10, let's start in verse 19. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So here he speaks about this new and living way through the flesh of Jesus Christ, that we have now boldness to enter the holiest because of Jesus. He's now the high priest over the house of God, and now we can draw near to Him. The veil no longer separating us from God, but now we have a new nearness. In chapter 9, verse 3, it says, "And behind this second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all." The holiest of all. So this is the area that would have been opened up because of what Jesus did. In chapter 6, verse 19 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And so you get the idea, this imagery of Jesus' death on the cross, and as if He's now going through that veil, tearing it in two, entering for us, becoming now the high priest for us. Not only is He the high priest that gets to go behind that veil, but He's also the mercy seat. If you think about it, He's also the mercy. Because of Him, now God can have mercy on us. Yes, Miss Betty. Right, right. I know what you're saying. I tend to think it's in the bigger room, but there is some verses that kind of give that impression, that rendering.
Probably because it's right before the veil, the altar of incense is. So it's in the table of showbread, and the lampstands are on either
right.
side. So that's probably why, in the, you know, it's a little confusing.
Right, right. Absolutely. So in that sense, the presence of the altar of incense was there too. Yes. So I can see where some of the indication could be that its presence was felt there. And if you think about it, the book of Revelation, it talks about the prayers of the saints was the incense in the hands of the elders. And so these things were symbolic of the substance which was of Christ. And that because of Christ, now we have the access to heaven through Him. No longer through the Old Testament way, right? Through the law of Moses. He would nail that to the cross, it says, Colossians 2 and Ephesians 2. And so now He is the new and living way. In Hebrews chapter 8, since we got Hebrews open here still, Hebrews 8, let's just read this real quick in verse 6. "But now has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." And so verse 13, that He says a new covenant, He's made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so with the work of Christ, that old way was now growing old and ready to vanish away, and would do so very, very shortly as the gospel would come into all the earth. Any other thoughts about the veil being torn?
I just had a thought. I mean, it may be stretching, I don't know. But with the veil, that's also something that's a physical thing, as with the table of showbread and all the other. And now it's going to be more spiritual. I mean, it was spiritual then too. I mean, they had to have the right heart and everything in that respect. But this, the Lord, the new covenant, and
right.
the church and everything.
Right. Yes.
Too far.
No, I mean all of that, the temple and everything. It required very physical elements that couldn't be duplicated anywhere else on earth. But for God's kingdom to spread over all the face of the earth, He would do rid of the fleshly covenant and bring about the being renewed of the spirit. You know.
What He wanted can be duplicated everywhere.
Exactly.
What He wants in the new covenant.
Exactly, and so that's why there's fault with it. This was a superior way through Jesus Christ. Now, next we read there in Matthew 27 that an earthquake follows. And that rocks were rent. That word rocks, it describes literally boulders. So, I mean, this was quite a shaking. You can imagine if there was any still around, they probably would have fell to the ground.
Plus, it's still dark.
Yes, that's right.
Mm-hmm. So, I mean, that would be scary enough when you can't see. You don't know what's going on.
Right. The darkness would have been there or slightly starting to change back to... I'm not sure exactly. We know that at the time He died is when these things are transitioning. But all of a sudden, the ground shaking like that. If you've ever been in an earthquake, a sizable earthquake, even not even a sizable one, you're going to feel that. And it just feels very weird, very surreal. Just... You almost wonder what's taking place at that moment. The way your body moves and the knees begin to shake. So if it was strong enough to rend boulders, it was a very good earthquake that takes place there. And no doubt would have scared some individuals. And so these are things that are happening. And I wrote down some passages in Revelation, but since we're running low on time, I'm going to pass on that. They just speak about God using earthquakes to awaken people, to make people realize something significant is taking place, to have their attention, just like earthquakes do with us today. And then we see next something tremendous take place. The body of the faithful, Old Testament saints, came forth and appeared to some in Jerusalem. But Matthew 27:53 says, not until after His resurrection. And so, when we think about Jesus rising from the dead and appearing to some, that is a fantastic thought. But then to add to that, others that also had such a special raising as well. And to go into the city and to talk with individuals. Now, I'm intrigued to know exactly who, which individuals. I mean, who was it that would, I mean, we don't know. But could it have been someone like Job? Who knows? But these Old Testament saints, some of them were chosen to come back and appear and to talk with individuals. And again, it would also be tremendous to know who they actually went and talked to. That would be amazing. What we're trying to if we're to attach something significant to this, what we're seeing is that Jesus' death conquered death. It's as if it has lost its power and its effect because of Jesus' death. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in 1 Corinthians 15, notice, I love what Paul says there in verse 54 when he speaks about the resurrection and this is beautiful to think about because we know of loved ones that have gone on before us. And this gives us great hope and assurance. When he says in verse 54, so when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So death, where is your sting? Jesus showed that. And it's one thing to show that with Himself, but then to show that with others, to show that His death made significance for others' death, and even ours. And that certainly hits home. Certainly hits home. That death is nothing to be feared. It's just merely a transition for the righteous. And that Jesus conquered it. And still conquers it. Okay, we're pretty much out of time. If you have further comments about any of these points, which I'm sure you do, I did most of the talking, just save them for Sunday, and we'll come back here with the appearances of these various individuals that were resurrected on Sunday. Thank you.